Well, I will invite you to turn back to 2 Peter with me, 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week we spent the time reading other scriptures. One of the primaries, of course, was from the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are twinsies. They're so very, very similar. I would like to walk through verses 4 and following, but we're going to start down at verse 4, first three words. For if God, down at verse 9, if that is true, verse 9, then the Lord knows. And here is the point that we need to take up. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or temptations. I put both words in because the Greek word is translated temptation or it's translated trial, depending on the context, and that is the only difference. The context has got to guide us in that. So it could be the word God, the Lord is able to rescue the godly from temptation, and he is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then there's a particular cut of them, a particular group of them, verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Something more pointed about those that God is going to deal with. Now, what Peter does here, Jude does a similar thing, only not quite as extensively, and that he uses four illustrations. If the Lord did this and this and this and this, then he's also able to rescue the godly from trials or temptations and is able to keep the godless under punishment for that ultimate day of judgment. Nobody's squeaking out from underneath this. For those that are involved in the trials and temptations here that belong to him, he keeps us. We're in his grip. And he's able to rescue us, whatever that rescue might look like. Sometimes it is rescue for calamity or from calamity. But really, ultimately, I think in the text here, it's to keep us from going where Satan wants us to go. And pretty heavily in the book of Revelation, we're looking at that. And this morning, second hour, we're going to be looking at that Antichrist individual that's up and coming. So the four illustrations, and I would like to just spend a little time with each of those. Verse 4, the first illustration. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Greek is the abode of the damned. And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now the book of Revelation opens that up a little bit. And then he gets into the next illustration at verse 5. But let's just focus on that fourth verse for a moment. And I've got to say to you that there's speculation that helps us think we understand what Peter is talking about. Part of that speculation is from Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to go back there with you. If God did this, that makes us ask, when did God do that? And what does it mean that he did that? Some people go immediately back to Genesis 6. Verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took them for wives, or wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years, instead of 962 or whatever. The Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. So, it is from verse 4 that you go to Bible school and seminary, etc., and you'll participate in the age-old debate. What is this talking about here? There are those, the angels fallen from heaven had sexual relationships with the daughters of men and produced these giants. I don't conclude that because I don't think there's enough evidence here. Might have happened that way. But I think there's some really veiled language that goes on here that God knows what he's talking about. And one day we'll see the end result and what really happened here. But what we do know really doesn't come from this passage. Rather, there was a group of angels. Revelation chapter 12 talks about this, verse 3, that Satan seemed to sweep out of heaven with him. Those, in fact, most likely did become the demons, most likely did become from the fallen angel place to those that are direct enemies. We have the devil that is talked about in the Old Testament as Satan, and in the New Testament, and Jesus talked about him very vividly as if he is just right behind that invisible shield that we can't see through. Treated him as very real, very much here. There are some things that were assumed into the New Testament, that is the reality of Satan, and the reality of these fallen angels, if in fact they're the same as the demons. But there's a whole lot that's not said, and we draw conclusions from speculation. But I want to point one verse that came to my memory as I was working through this, from Matthew chapter 25. There are those that say 2 Peter 2, verse 4, refers to Genesis 6. Maybe. And maybe it's just referring to a time that Jesus taught the disciples, revealed to them, of which one day, in fact, Revelation says they will be put in their place. In Hebrews, by the way, in Hebrews, the two early chapters, God did not offer help in the way of salvation to the angels, but to man. When those that chose to rebel and sin against God, there wasn't hope for them. They are permanently in that place. In Matthew 25, beginning verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The nations gathered together before him and separate them, the believers, non-believers, the goats from the sheep. And then he will have a conversation with them. To those who would be called the goats in this picture, verse 40, answers to the sheep, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, feed and help and minister to each one of those things that he's listed above, that you help these brothers of mine, to that extent you did it to me. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones. And here's the statement, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Of all of the teaching through the Bible that I've heard and seen, you know, it's always just hell. It's always the eternal flame and the warning to stay away from that and so forth. But here is the one statement, the only statement in the whole Bible, that gives us the purpose that it was created. Jesus said, it was created, it was put there for these. And he says it straight out. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he tells them, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat, and thirsty, you didn't do it to me. Because you didn't do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Whatever Peter is talking about committed them to pits of darkness, restrained them for the day of judgment. I have to take that at face value as something that Peter knew about, either from the teaching of Jesus or from the revealing of the Holy Spirit of God when God inspired him, and leave it there. God is able. God did that. And then Revelation opens it up and says this will be the ultimate place that they go. That hell itself, that place of the damned, will be cast into the eternal flames. I leave it there. Back in chapter 2, verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, Jesus took that as very literal and used that as an illustration even at his next coming. Even as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until that devastation came upon them. And you can go back to Genesis 6 and read through about chapter 9 of that flood. Now, the difference I see between verse 4 and verse 5 is verse 4, we have no place to go and measure it or look and observe and see it. We just have to accept it. That if God did this with the rebellious angels, but the next verse, it seems thing after thing comes to our attention that is evidence of the flood as given here biblically. The most recent thing for me, I know I mentioned to some people, when Star and I went down to Zion National Park here a couple of years ago in the wintertime, we were flying home, I had a window seat. And flying over the Southwest, I was really overwhelmed with what I was looking at, because all of the Southwest desert from an aerial position, visually to me, so it's subjective, appeared like everything kind of melted off and ran just one continuous direction. That's the appearance from 40,000 feet or whatever. And I smiled and said, Cliff, years ago, found a fossilized shell on top of King Mountain here in Josephine County. We can look and measure and look at evidences for a worldwide flood, but I can't go and look at evidences for a fallen angel in this whole thing in verse 4. That's the difference I see in these two verses. And, of course, there's plenty to go and look at and read about this, about the flood. But he's not trying to prove it here. He's saying that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. God is able to keep them. The next proof, and this verse 6, or next evidence, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live godly, ungodly thereafter. And verse 7 and 8 about Lot, that's related to this, but it's another evidence, a fourth evidence itself. I have been reading, I think, seven books at this point in time. And one of those, I'm going to read a portion to you out of The Stones Cry Out, Randall Price. Archaeology and evidence. And I thought, why not? You know, some of Matt's dialogue, I'm reading it for that purpose. But I thought, man, let's get this out there. I am skipping some pages, coming to a specific thing. The excavation of Bob Ed Drah. In 1965 and 67, excavations at the site of Bob Ed Drah were carried out by Paul Lapp under the auspices of the American Schools of Oriental Research. They were later continued by Walter Rast and Thomas Schaub, beginning in 1973. The excavations revealed that the fortification wall surrounding the city, and it's talked about that previously, was 23 feet thick. Okay, where are we? Get the orientation map in your brain. I'm going to face it toward you. Way up north in Israel, you got the Sea of Galilee. You got the Jordan River coming out of it into the Dead Sea. On the south end of the Dead Sea, there's kind of a little peninsula-ish, and then it has a little tongue that sticks out. Okay, over here, map facing you is the Mediterranean Ocean. Right? Okay, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, it was speculated by many that on the west side, somewhere over in here, was Sodom and Gomorrah. And they've looked and they looked and they looked. Previous paragraphs talk about them even going underwater because William Albright said, well, the water is raised. And sure enough, when they went under there, what they find? They found trees in a rooted position 23 feet under the surface. In fact, the Dead Sea did rise, but no evidence of any structures. And somebody else scratched their head and said, what about over here on the east side? That's where they're digging, and that's what I'm reading about right here. 23-foot thick walls. It was uniquely segmented, and the last segment had a gateway flanked by twin towers. Within this walled area was an interior city of mud brick houses along the northwest side, and a Canaanite temple with a semicircular altar, numerous cultic objects. Outside the town site, they found an enormous cemetery with thousands of buried people. One tomb alone held about 250 individuals, along with a wealth of grave goods. It was obvious that the town had been a prominent settlement in the early Bronze Age. But something else caught the attention of the excavators: the evidence of extensive destruction by fire. The town site was covered by a layer of ash many feet thick. The cemetery also revealed ash deposits, charred posts and roof beams, and bricks that had turned red from the intense heat. What caused this fire? There could be many reasons why an ancient city was destroyed by fire, but at the site of Bab ed-Dra, the northernmost of the cities, we have some very interesting evidence that readily fits with the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeologist Bryant Wood, who is specialized in the search for Sodom, explains, the evidence would suggest that this site of Bab ed-Dra is the biblical site of Sodom. Near that site, about a kilometer or so away, archaeologists found a vast cemetery indicating that at one time there was a very large population living here at this place. As they began to excavate the cemetery, they found that in the final phase, just at the time the city was destroyed, there was a particular type of burial that was practiced at that time. The dead were buried in a building right on the surface, a structure that archaeologists referred to as a charnel house. Prior to that last phase, they dug deep tombs and buried their dead beneath the surface of the earth. But during that last phase, they buried their dead in these buildings made of mud bricks, built right on the surface of the ground. Some of those structures were rectangular, some of them round, but they all had one common feature, and that was that they had been burned from the inside out. Now, at first, the archaeologists who excavated these buildings thought that perhaps this was some sort of hygienic practice in antiquity, that every so often, because of the bodies that were placed in there, they would need to burn the interior of the structure to sort of clean it out for health purposes. But as they investigated exactly how this burning took place, they had to change their opinion on this. In one particular instance, when they were excavating one of these charnel houses, they cut what we call a balk through the building as they were digging so that they had a vertical cross-section of that house and the destruction. And what they discovered was that the fire did not begin inside the building, but rather the fire started on the roof of the building. Then the roof burned through, collapsed into the interior. Then the fire spread inside the building. This was the case in every single charnel house they excavated. Now, this is something that is quite different to explain naturally. You could explain the burning by some ancient that took place and the fires spread to that town. You might explain it by an earthquake coming and causing a fire to spread. You might explain it by a conqueror who came, taking the city, setting it on fire. But how do you explain the burning of these charnel houses in a cemetery located some distance from the town? Archaeologists really have no explanation for that. But the Bible gives us the answer. The Bible talks about God's destruction on these cities because of their sin, and it speaks of God raining fire and brimstone on these cities from heaven. And there in the cemetery, we have evidence that that is exactly what happened. The roofs of these buildings caught fire, collapsed, and caused the interior of the building to be burned. In the city, we did not have this kind of evidence because there had been so much erosion. We have evidence of the burning from the ash, but no collapsed roofs were found there. So in the cemetery, we have evidence that supports exactly what the biblical account says. And then it goes on to say, the severe burning of Bab Edra implies the presence of a mechanism capable of igniting and burning so vast an area. Geologist Frederick Clapp, who surveyed the shallow southern end of the Dead Sea, known as the Gore, in the late 20s, early 30s, mid-30s, noted its abundant deposit of asphalt, petroleum, and natural gases. This reminds us of the statement in Genesis 14, the Valley of Siddim, or full of tar pits. Furthermore, there are unusual salt formations and the smell of sulfur, which also remind us of references in Genesis, pillar of salt and brimstone or sulfur. Clapp conjectured that if these combustible materials had been forced from the earth by subterranean pressure brought about by an earthquake, they're common in that area, they could have ignited by lightning or some other agency as they spewed from the earth. This accords with the Bible's description of this disaster as fire and brimstone out of heaven, with smoke ascending like the smoke of a furnace. Because these factors favored the Dead Sea location, further surveys of this region were undertaken in the hopes of finding additional support for a connection with the biblical cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. According to the biblical account, five cities identified as Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, Zoar, and Zeboim dominated the region. They were known as the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two most prominent cities in that Pentapolis. If we allow for the possibility that Bab Edra was indeed Sodom, then it would seem that we would be able to find traces of other cities in that same general area. That, in fact, has been the case. Along the shoreline south of Bab Edra is a site of Es Safi, identified from Byzantine times with Zoar. Rast and Shab's investigations discovered three additional sites, one between Bab Edra and Es Safi, known as Numeria, and two south of Es Safi, known as Pfeifa and Kanazir. After surveys and excavations were done at these sites, it was determined that all of these cities had been destroyed or abandoned at about the same time, at the end of the early Bronze Third Period, about 2450 to 2350 BC. What's more, the same ash deposits that were found at Bab Edra were also found at these sites. In fact, in Numeria, a heavily fortified city, one layer was over 7 feet thick. Beneath the ash layer, excavators found remains in almost perfect condition, especially in houses where walls had been sealed by the ash. At every one of these sites, ash deposits had caused the soil to have the consistency of spongy charcoal, making it unfeasible for people to resettle in them after the destruction. The account of the destruction of these cities of the plain record that four of these cities was destroyed, but one, Zoar, was spared at Lot's request. Genesis 19:19-23. However, it is also recorded that though Lot fled to Zoar, he was afraid to live there, choosing rather to live in the caves in the mountains outside the city. Genesis 19:30. It seems that because the general destruction of the region, Zoar itself also was abandoned. This would then correlate the archaeological evidence with the biblical account. It is also significant that all five sites lie at the edge of the Gore, directly along its eastern fault line. This makes possible a destruction of all the Pentapolis from an earthquake-related disaster as previously described. Another factor that suggests the identification of these cities with the biblical cities, that is in the southeastern basin, beginning at the northern end of the Lysan Peninsula and continuing south to the Wadi Hassa, is known to have been prime territory for settlement. The alluvial fans, or soil deposits from streams and resources for irrigation, encouraged heavy occupation, so a lot of water. In this regard, it is significant that each of these five sites is alongside a wadi, an outflow, which allowed each city to be fed by fresh water spring. Albright had correctly theorized that each wadi in the Gur could have only supported one township because the plasticity of the water in the wadis, and they were politically unified because of the upstream community, could have diverted the water for its own use, depriving any settlement downstream. In addition to the intensive study of the agriculture of the area, determined that the ancient economy had been based on irrigation. This fits with the geographical description of the cities of the plain. Genesis 13:10, a well-watered land, like the land of Egypt. In addition, the southern third of the Lysan, literally Tongue Peninsula, where these sites are located, is very shallow, about 20 foot deep, as compared with the 1,300 feet deep in the northern two-thirds, the Dead Sea itself. This fact may indicate that the Lysan was once a plain that became flooded in later times. So a little bit more. These ruins are the only attested early Bronze Age sites on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea, because its sites from this period are entirely absent on the western side. It seems that these sites should be identified with the lost cities of the plain. The only problem for some scholars is the assignment of an early bronze date for the time of Abraham and Lot. Thomas Thompson used a chronology that puts the patriarchs in a Middle Bronze I setting, which led him to reject the patriarchal presence in the cities of the plain on the grounds that there was no supporting historical or archaeological evidence. However, when we consider the reference to these sites in Genesis 14, which best fits a third millennium BC date, and the probable reference to Sodom in one of the Eblah tablets dated early Bronze III, 2650 to 2350 BC, if a shift is made to an early Bronze III setting, Thompson's argument collapses. For with this shift, an important assemblage of archaeological evidence suddenly appears for biblical correlation to a patriarchal period, especially from these Dead Sea sites. This was, in fact, the conclusion of one excavator who had explored these sites. And it goes on. How do we sort out which town site was which? Which 7 foot thick ash that was a foot or more thick over the whole area. Pretty interesting to me. Could not be re-inhabited because of all of that ash. Ha! Huh. Exactly like I stated, it will not be re-inhabited. Okay, what's the point? Well, in my Sunday school upbringing, from 19 years old and on, and all of the biblical times together, I've always heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I understand what was going on there. I know about Lot. I know about the other cities, three of which were destroyed. Zoar was kept. But I've never looked for it. So in this present study that I'm doing, I went, well, let me relate that to you as well. Here's evidence. And so as Jesus referred back to Sodom and Gomorrah on several occasions, as it's written here and by Jude, they were making reference to places that were real life places and destruction that really did take place as an example for us to learn from. So as Peter pulls this in, it's not, well, there's a little fantasy that I think might have happened somewhere. It's not the best illustration. It happened. It's there. We can go. Back to 2 Peter 2. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and by the way, it wouldn't hurt with this fresh in your mind to go back and read that account, by reducing them to ashes. And it's quite literally still there. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, God, even at the time, was pointing to that, saying, this is going to happen. God is able to rescue, and God is able to hold for judgment. Here's what really did happen. As you go through your Old Testament, you're going to have time after time that the Lord uses a person or a place or a certain time or army as an example of what he is going to do. One example that stands, and that is brought forward here by Peter. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly after them. You want to keep living that way? You want to keep going? Not real wise thinking. It's an example. Out of that, verse 7, and this is part of that account back in Genesis, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and then the explanation for what by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them at Sodom and Gomorrah, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Let's just ponder that for a minute. I mean, oftentimes when you and me get together, or one another right here, we talk about some of those things going on around us, things happening in the news. Sometimes it's things in our own community. And there is a torment that's felt. It's like, God, come and set this right. It seems from what I'm reading here and from Jude, let's multiply that by a big number, and that's what Lot was going through. This was the place where Abraham made the deal with God. Don't destroy it. You won't destroy it if I find 50 righteous people, will you? In this large metropolis, Pentapolis. And what did God say to him? If we find 50, I won't destroy it for the sake of those 50. And then, of course, Abraham worked his way down to
one.
If there's five there, I won't destroy, or 10, whatever it was, I won't destroy it for the sake of those. Man, you can imagine what Lot is going through this whole time. Lot didn't make all the wisest choices either. Not like he's walking on water. But his righteous soul is described here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tormented day after day by what was going on. And Lot was grabbed by those angels back then and sent out of that city with his wife and a couple of daughters. The ones they were engaged to thought it was a big game and stayed behind. But his wife longed to go back and turn back, and she too was turned, the Bible says, to a pillar of salt. And Lot went on. Really, God? Well, you can't go there and God has a sign that says, this is the pillar of salt that was Mrs. Lot. You know? You can't go there with God's explanation on a placard somehow. Here's the place. But you know what? These places have been found. We don't have to leave much up to the imagination. And if it happened in such a way that God used what the earth was producing and all of that caught on fire from lightning or whatever, it doesn't matter to me. God said it's going to happen. In fact, leave sin because it's going to happen. And it did. Lot, righteous soul by God's definition. If God did not spare those angels, if God did not spare the ancient world, Noah, who apparently preached for 100 years and nobody responded, if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other, and the Zoar itself was not destroyed but abandoned, and if he rescued righteous Lot, now we come to the point Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and trial and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. These are the ones that will go their own direction no matter what. Ultimate authority they are despising is God himself, shaking their fist at God, refusing to submit themselves to the authority of God. In fact, take it one step further, reviling the angelic majesties. The angels, and he gets into that topic now, let's touch it, especially those who indulge the flesh, go after flesh, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, but the rest of Romans 1 describes not just homosexuality and sodomy. We still have the same word with us today for the same act they were guilty of. But in Romans 1, it also has a long list of things that flesh indulgers do. And you know what? I'm there. Whether it's an immorality that's in my mind or whether it's gossip. The indulging in the flesh, going against God purposely, doing my own thing. But especially those that indulge in that flesh, they're going to get after it. They're going to do what they want to do, no matter what. And then revile the angelic majesties. Despise authority. Let's read the rest. Verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. We'll talk about this a bit more next week. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, they will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaken their right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he, having received for his own transgression, rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And it goes on with further description of these people. What is Peter's purpose of writing this? The purpose of the book is to encourage us, is to walk that straight and narrow walk of truth with the living God. And know that as we walk, there's going to come diversions. There's going to come deceptions in the form of lies posing as truth. And so as Peter starts to get into this, and one of the specific lies that's going to be prominent in chapter 3 is about the coming of the Lord Jesus. His next coming, his final coming. These are going to come up and oppose all that God stands for. They're going to oppose all that God is. And he's saying to them, watch yourselves. Watch out, expect it. Now, before we get to that, know that God knows. He is able to keep these for judgment, and he's able to rescue those that are following him. We can trust him through it. How did he rescue? Well, some were put to death. We see Hebrews chapter 11. Some of those people were put to death. And as Paul said, I've been delivered and he'll deliver me maybe to his glorious kingdom. Paul knew that he was going to lose his head in Rome. He says, the time of my departure, my exodus has come. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's come. And that is deliverance. God is fully able to keep him, deliver them into his own presence. He is able to rescue. Will he rescue out of the calamity sometimes, but not always. With the young people last Thursday night, we looked at the third miracle listed in John. The third miracle had to do with the healing of a man at the water Bethesda pool in Jerusalem. And at this pool, waiting to be healed, was a multitude of people, not healed by Jesus, but healed when the water is stirred. You can read it. And Jesus chose one. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" The man said, "I have no one to lift me and put me in the pool when the water gets stirred up to heal me." He said, "Get up, take your mat and walk." He had one that he healed. He did not heal the multitude there. Why? Because it caused everybody, not just there, but including the religious leaders, but in Jerusalem, to look to him. It got their attention. This was an example. And what came on? "Oh, you broke the Sabbath." Forgetting to look and see who this Jesus is. Example after example, God uses those still today. We got some stuff to learn. God is able to keep me through whatever. And God is going to hold the ungodly and the unrighteous for that day of judgment ultimately. There is no squeaking out from underneath it. Questions? Interaction?
You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, they talk about, it's kind of like Saul's climax of futility against David. And, you know, it actually says, at the end there, they say, quote, "Is Saul amongst the prophets?" And because Saul was, you know, he like offered David his daughter, not because he wanted to give him a blessing and have him be with his daughter, but because in his mind he was laying a snare for him. And anyway, I don't mean to convolute the situation. I'm just saying here's a case where, like, you know, Saul obviously had a long period where God had blessed him immensely and he did a lot of right things, but then he kind of, he went wayward, and then he went even more wayward. And then he saw the anointing on David, and that even made him more jealous. And then from there, he started really going bad.
Another example, and Kate, I think it's a valid example to look at things like that. See, this is what that looks like. Thing after thing, example after example in the scripture. And what does God call us to do? To come back and walk with the Lord in truth and righteousness today. That's our call. And know that we're kept by him. Anybody else? All right. Well, Father, you've got your purpose initially for Peter to write this book to the church back then, to the church at large, that was heavily persecuted and faced with a lot of false teaching. And today, the false teaching is everywhere, every direction we turn. It's there. The purpose is to get our focus off of the Lord Jesus. You warned us ahead of time, and now Peter again is telling us. And Lord God, I can't help but think that we are in that time that Revelation is describing to us. Help us to keep our focus right. Keep our focus on the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord, our Savior. And trust you through it. Father, there's so much going on in this world that is of cataclysmic proportions with the locust right now in East Africa. Devastating, Lord, the wars that are happening and the rumor of wars and the threat of wars, the coronavirus. Father, many things happening right now. It seems like the heat is being turned up. Help us to walk in a simple way toward you, just hidden in the shadow of your cross, Lord, children of the living God. Thank you that you keep us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.